in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, last chapter of the book. As we begin in chapter 12, things changed. The direction of the book went from more doctrinally oriented subjects and comparison between the old and the new, and then chapters 12 and 13 are more general instruction, general warnings. Some consider chapter 13 to go back to verse 25 and the content and context in this section begins in chapter 12, verse 25. And there is some support for that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I think there's generally a good view there. We will see, though, it is connected to the end of chapter 12. I said this before. The chapters and verse breakup of the Bible have been one of the most valuable tools that has ever happened to Bible study. It makes it so much simpler to get to where we need to be. If you think about the Old Testament, in Bible times prior to the printing press and going back to the Bible times when things were mostly on scrolls. Now, there was a systematic way that they copied those scrolls. There was a systematic way the scribes stored and cataloged those scrolls. So it wasn't just a random, hopefully we picked the right one, and this whole time-consuming event trying to find the right text you want to read. But it wasn't nearly as easy as saying, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. So when these were added a few hundred years ago, there was just a tremendous import to them. Again, at that point, probably the most significant Bible study help of all time. That said, there are some of the divisions of chapters that just because the way we read in the West and the way we understand books, if we see a chapter heading or a chapter change and you're reading a book, you're going to think the subject changes. And in many cases it does, but not all cases, and this is one of those cases. It's not that the chapter heading is misplaced. It's not that it's wrong. I know why it's there. I can explain why it's there. It's not the goal tonight. But just suffice it to say, just because the chapter changes doesn't mean the subject does. Or just doesn't mean the topic does. We'll see that. Again, I'm thankful they're there. Even if they aren't as accurate as they might be, or as they could be, it certainly does make it a lot easier to get to the text you want to look at. Imagine trying to go through the Bible as we do, and we're going to look up, a lot of different references, how long that would take if it weren't for chapters and verses. So there's great value to it. Again, there are some big key points in Bible study and history, and I think that's one of them. Hebrews 13, verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The whole chapter on the note sheet that I handed out is divided up, and this is kind of like the book of Proverbs. Much of this text, the first six verses especially, seem to be random thoughts, disconnected topics, and to some extent they are. You can actually pull these verses out of the book of Hebrews, and they'll stand on their own. The first verse, just four words, let brotherly love continue. Now, there's a context, and we'll show the context, but you can take that out, and it applies across all boundaries, across time, across the ages. All of these do. And so that's the one thing that makes this difficult. So I did the best I could with dividing it up, and you might have a better division for it, and that's fine. There's no good or bad way as long as we interpret it correctly. But I'm just going to read the first six verses tonight. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversaries, being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now go back to verse 28. of chapter 12. We actually draw our title for this particular study in this chapter from verse 28. It says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And then verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." You might think of it this way at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, in light of what's just been said, let brotherly love continue. In light of what he's just given prior to this, in the past several verses, consider the root of it all. Consider the foundation of it all being love and compassion for others. Serve God acceptably. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we approach your word tonight that we'll do so with a desire to learn. Help us to hear from you, that your word will speak, that your Holy Spirit will have liberty to teach us through it, and that you'd be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The key ideas in the last two verses of chapter 12 are, we are recipients of an unshakable kingdom. First part, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, we covered this last week, but it bears review. This speaks of security in Christ. We're to serve God acceptably. That word serve there, as we pointed out, is translated two other times. Well, it's translated more than that, but two of the times that it's used, it's translated worship or worshipers. So we understand it to be that reverence for God in worship. The service is marked by that reverence, that recognition of the value of God and our understanding of who he is. And in response to that, godly fear or holy living. And even though Hebrews 13 begins a string of short exhortations, the context goes back to verse 28 in the first word, wherefore. So in light of all that's just been said, in fact, you could sum up the entire book of Hebrews, the first 12 chapters, and find them, the summation of that, in those first four words of chapter 13. Because of all that we know about who Jesus is, because of all that he's done for us, and the price that was paid for us, let brotherly love continue. We're to serve God acceptably in our relationships. The first three verses deals with compassion or love in the fellowship, in the family of God. And of course, that means initially the local body of Christ, the local family, this church. This is where it begins. It involves the entire body of Christ, yes, but it's not generic in these verses. It's a specific thing. Remember, he's speaking to, in our minds, we consider Hebrews to be a general epistle, and it is. It wasn't addressed to a particular church or a particular group of churches. But as I said at the very beginning of our study, and I've repeated it several times since then, this letter would have been written and given to the church. They weren't just random things passed around a community. They were given to a church. And most likely, as I said at the beginning, this would have been at the very least, read in a congregation, in a church service, or it would have been preached in a church service. Now it's taken us a long time to study through it. That's the nature of the Bible today. But it would have been a single event in Bible times. They most likely would have just read through it if it was a letter read in the churches. And so much of what's said here, and at the end of it, much of what's said, they would have already understood what he meant. He didn't have to explain much because there would have been a culturally relative information for them. So it didn't take a lot of explanation. We've got more light today. We've got more from the Holy Spirit today and history to look back on. So we can see a lot of things that they wouldn't have seen then. But they sure did understand the core of all this. Love in the fellowship. The first verse, we're to cherish the family. The first point that the author here makes, whether it was the Apostle Paul or not, I'll mention that a little while later and show why another reason I believe it was. No matter who the human author was, the Holy Spirit inspired it. And he's the first point he makes in how we serve God acceptably in these first six verses is that of brotherly love. Now, this word is a unique word. It's a compound word, as many of our English words are, for that matter. But the compound words in the language then were unique. But the meaning of this is a cherished friend, a dear loved one. And that first word, the first part of the word, is where we get our word Philadelphia from, and that's this word, Philadelphia, as we know it. It's just brotherly love. It's literally translated for us. When it's used in the Bible, it speaks of a warm, affectionate love within a family. Now, not all families demonstrate that affection the same. Our family, both my mom and dad, my siblings, were not the most affectionate, outward affectionate people. Even my own family, my kids, myself, for that matter, just to be honest, we're not the most outwardly affectionate people. Our love is demonstrated in different ways. And I don't think there's a right or wrong way to demonstrate the aspect here of that love for family, but there is a natural love for family. In this case, speaking of the family of God, I think we're pretty clear on that. And as I said already, more specifically and more applicably, the local church family. This isn't just liking someone. This isn't just being kind to somebody. It's just not accepting what and who they are. It's cherishing them as family. Treating them as family. That's this word. The first part of this word was used by Peter in his response to Jesus when Jesus asked him if he loved him. In John 21, he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter replied, "You know that I love you." Well, Jesus asked him the word for love that we've heard so often, agape, which is sacrificial love, being willing to give life, to lay down life for someone else. But he didn't answer, "That's the love that I have for you," at least not then he didn't. He used this word, "You know that I cherish you, that I love you like a brother." But he's saying, in part, "I'm not sure I'm ready to lay down my life for you yet." So there's two different aspects to love found throughout the New Testament, three in fact, but two primary ones. And the one used here, and the one used for compassion for others, is this one. The term is found four other times in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We've covered this, very simple verse, and we'll just very quickly run through these. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And again, one of those proverbial sections of the New Testament. It says in verse 10 of Romans 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Now, those are two different things. Kindly affection with brotherly love, and then an honor preferring one another. But the second one follows the first, not just chronologically in Scripture, but logically in action. We're not going to honor others, putting them above ourselves, considering them more valuable than we are, if we don't love them like family. That's what the writer of Hebrews was referencing. Let brotherly love continue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 9. It says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now the first one is this word Philadelphia, is that we find in Hebrews 13, verse 1, but as touching brotherly love. The second love is agape. In that's the root word. It's not especially how it's the word used here, but it is the root of it. We are taught of God to love one another, to be willing to lay down our lives for others, again, starts with compassion, brotherly love. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit with unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. We find here again the two words used, love, unfeigned love of the brethren. The word unfeigned is unhypocritical, without show, without pretense, without ulterior motives, without a goal in mind. Unfeigned love of the brethren, brotherly love. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Be willing to lay down your life. That's how brotherly love is demonstrated. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 5. He said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So three out of the four times that the word is used, three out of the five times that the word is used, agape, sacrificial love, is connected to it, as it is here in the word charity. We're to add to brotherly, to godliness, brotherly kindness. We're to add to brotherly kindness charity, sacrificial giving of ourselves to others. That's what the phrase means in Hebrews 13 that the apostle, the human author by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get across in serving God acceptably. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, on top of reverence and godly fear, let brotherly love continue. In the biblical pattern, service and obedience to God are always connected to love for His people. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to look at quite a few verses tonight. I'm going to do my best to get through this. We'll see if it works. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Just a couple of verses here, 17 through verse 19. Service and obedience to God are always connected to love for His people. That's a biblical principle. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now that comes up a couple more verses later in Hebrews chapter 13. So we're not going to come back to this. But if you see the pattern, obedience and service is connected to loving God's people, and in this text, loving strangers. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. It says in verse 37 of that text, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There you find again that service and obedience to God connected with love for His people. 1 John chapter 4, there are others. These are just the ones that I jotted down. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 20. Very familiar to us, most likely. Verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. And then it says in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's not talking about physical, biological brother necessarily. He's talking about fellow believers. It's not gender specific either. Hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Back to our text in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. The first practical step given for the call to serve God acceptably is to love other believers. And this is something to be done continually. Without break, without stop. We're to never stop loving fellow believers. No matter what they do. Whether they do something to us or fall into some egregious sin, it should not change our compassion for them. It might change our action toward them, but our heart for them should not change. Unfortunately, it all too often does. We're to have compassion and cherish the family. Then verse 2, we're to care for the foreigner. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is a unique word as well. It's the same root word as that for brotherly love in the previous verse. Strangers. To entertain strangers. Same basic principle. That's pointing back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, that text we read just a minute ago. It has a different ending, but the prefix of it is the same. In this case, it's one that means a lover of strangers or a lover of hospitality. In fact, it's translated a lover of hospitality in other texts. It's a unique word. It's an unusual word. Here it's translated for us based upon, first of all, the way the Holy Spirit inspired it, but based upon the understanding that the Israelites, the Hebrews, would have had from the Old Testament. That text in Deuteronomy we read. They would have understood that in connection with that. Don't forget. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. It's equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word for sojourner. And we've seen that. We studied that earlier in our study of Hebrews. And that was somebody that was a not native born, but living among Israelites. We'd call them today immigrants. In first century Christianity, it was used for traveling believers who were either displaced by persecution, as is the case here, or itinerant teachers needing hospitality, as we find in that little letter right before Jude, 3 John. There's a couple of verses in there that talk about how we treat those that need our help. Those that are traveling, preaching the gospel, that come our way and need us to help them. And it's also used for unknown outsiders, whether saved or not. Its primary focus within the context of the book, and as used here, it's most likely referring to the hospitality towards traveling Christians that were displaced because of persecution. That's the primary interpretation, the primary application. But what it means for us today, doesn't matter who they are. Saved or lost is not relevant. What's relevant is that we remember that God has given us the command, the directive, to make sure we are compassionate towards those that need help. Now, there's a lot of people that use this text and politicize it to make a point about immigration and all of that argument that's out there. I think that's a dangerous thing to do. I don't know that this is certainly not political in any way, but I think there is value to some of that argument in that if we're not careful and we just solely look at the politics of those that need help, whether they're American citizens born here or immigrants, not relevant. What's relevant is, are we compassionate? Do we care about them? Now, I understand there's a political side to that, and I understand that the government has a responsibility to care for our safety. And there's biblical support for that. But when it comes to the church, our responsibility is to care for them. And we certainly should. This reflects God's own love for the outsider. Turn to Matthew 25, just in case you have forgotten about this particular text. Matthew chapter 25. Now, I'm going to read all of it. There's a fairly lengthy passage here. It's in the Olivet Discourse. This is actually going to come later. It's one of the judgments on the nations that's yet to come. But there's a principle laid down here. Verse 35 says, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." There's that word again. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink? When saw thee we a stranger, took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison, or came unto thee? The king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now I understand the issue of the brethren there, and I know what it's talking about. But the principle is from Old and New Testament alike, we have a responsibility to care for the foreigners. That's literally what the word means. Care for strangers. Then it says this, back in our text. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now I have no reason to think that this isn't literal. And I don't know that I have entertained or not entertained strangers, angels in the past. But I have heard enough give testimony of accounts in their lives where it was pretty clear, and I can give you one or two in my own experience where it was pretty clear to me that something out of the ordinary happened. There's an Old Testament equivalent to this when Abraham and Lot entertained the men that came to Sodom to warn them that judgment was coming. Genesis 18 verse 2 says, He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. They were angels in human form. We find more than one occasion of that in the Bible. Why should we care? Because God does. We're to have compassion, not just on those within our community of faith, as it's called, within our local church, within our church family, and the broader body of Christ, the greater church of God. But don't forget to entertain strangers, to love compassion. And then verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. This is comfort the forgotten. The impact of this verse is to remind us to be vigilant in our compassion for those of the body of Christ that might otherwise be forgotten as we struggle with our own cares and concern. We need to be careful we don't adopt the philosophy, and I'm saying we, myself included, that we don't get into the mindset of out of sight, out of mind. Just because we can't see the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not more than that, that are in prison right now in other countries, suffering greatly for their faith. Just because we don't know who they are, or we've never met them, or we can't see them, or we've never been to those countries, one, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Two, doesn't mean we're not to care. That's precisely what he's talking about here. And I'm just as guilty of doing that as anybody is. And notice the comparison. As bound with them, we're to have enough compassion for them that we put ourselves in their place. That's where the word fellowship comes from. The history behind the word that we translate fellowship in the Bible is that idea of putting ourselves in their place. As being bound yourself. Now notice the second part. And them which suffer adversity. This is extreme. It's not just having a bad day. But this is those that are suffering for their faith. That are have had great loss. As being yourselves also in the body. Being bound also. In the body. This is that it's talking about the physical body. Put yourself in their place. What is indicating in the suffering adversity is they were physically being assaulted, tortured, physically frail. Some of them were starved to death. They were put in prisons and abandoned, never to be let go, never to be even acknowledged that they were there. Remember them. Twice he reminds us not to forget. Don't forget to entertain strangers, and don't forget those that are bound. Then verse 4, we have loyalty in marriage. When I have read this through many times in the past, and you're reading systematically and you're studying systematically, this verse doesn't seem to really fit. It does. But just on the surface, it seems like one of those proverbs, and it is. It can be taken out of context and said anywhere, in any setting, anywhere in the body of Christ on earth of any generation. The author of Hebrews moves from general love, verses 1 and 2, 1, 2, and 3, to specific relationships, here marriage. Then he goes to moral purity in those relationships. If the Apostle Paul is the human author, and I believe he is, this is a pattern that he's used before, going from general to specific. Turn back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. This is a pattern he uses more than once, but it's pretty clear in Colossians chapter 3. Marriage is addressed right after love in the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "And put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Skip down to verse 18. The verses in between help understand what verse 14 is talking about. Comes to verse 18, and he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And it goes on. So if the Apostle Paul is the author, and this is another reason I believe he is, he's made that direct correlation between general compassion to specific relationship. And I think the reason he does that is because one of the things lacking in the Bible times, and again, remember what I said at the beginning, that when he gave this, he didn't need to expound much on it because they already understood what he was saying. The loose morals in Bible times was as bad, if not worse, than it is today. In fact, as far as comparative to America, to the United States, it was far worse. You can study the history of Ephesus, the history of Corinth. You can study the history of the entire Roman Empire, for that matter, from start to finish. And it was a godless world. Marriage held no value. Even in Old Testament times, marriage didn't hold the value that God intended. So the connection here has merit because it shows what God intends relationships to be. The value of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all. The word honorable is translated by the word precious in a couple of other areas of the New Testament. We'll look at two of them. It uses a word that in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1 that describes the blood of Christ and the promises of God as being precious. So make the connection here. The same word that God uses, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over, verse 19. Verse you understand, you've heard before because I've read it more than once. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says, "But with the that in dealing with salvation, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I'm not going to read the whole context. I think we're pretty clear on what it means. The precious blood of Christ, the same word that he uses about the blood of Christ, he uses about marriage being honorable, being precious. The word is one of immense or of tremendous value. Nothing more valuable to God than the price of the blood of his son. The precious blood. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, over a few more pages, verse 4. It says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Marriage is honorable in all. It's precious in all. And the word all has to do with in every area of it. And for every marriage there is. If we would anchor that value in our families today, and everybody here understands the stress that marriages are under, and I know that, but it doesn't change what God said. From the very beginning of time, of creation, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God set the standard. The standard never changed. Man changed, but the standard never did. Marriage, according to God, is honorable, precious. The contrast between how God views marriage as given in the Bible and how our modern culture views it is astounding. In the Bible, marriage in God's Word is precious, of immense value. It's created by God, Genesis 2:24. It's blessed by God, Matthew 19:6. It's a picture of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5:32. And it's guarded by God here in our text, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage in modern culture, though, is common. One said it's disposable. It's redefined by man rather than recognized as created by God. It's trivialized in entertainment rather than considered to be blessed by God. It's undermined by immorality rather than a picture of Christ in the cross. And it's abandoned for convenience as opposed to being guarded by God. There's a great disparity between what God says in His Word about marriage and what society teaches about marriage. And I know that it may not have an effect on us like it does on others out there, but you can mark it down. It has an effect on the church. And I don't care what church it is. There's purity in marriage, the bed undefiled, back in our text. Intimacy in marriage is not sinful, but it's sacred, according to 1 Corinthians 7 and other verses. It's set apart by God. It's not man's idea, but a gift of God. And again, it's blessed by God. Within marriage, it's pure and undefiled. Outside of marriage, the same act is sin. God's boundary makes the difference. It's to be honored, not corrupted. Calling it sacred means it's not common, it's not casual, it's not to be treated like any other physical act. It belongs in the sphere of marriage, the sphere of marriage, covenant, loyalty, and love. The bed undefiled. The term undefiled is used three other times in the Bible, in the New Testament, each time it's translated undefiled. And it's a word that literally means without the capacity of being defiled. There's a letter at the beginning of it in the original language that's considered to be a word that negates what follows. It's an absolute term. So it's without the capability of being defiled. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. That's talking about what we have in heaven. There's nothing in heaven that can be, not only can be defiled, but there's nothing in heaven that can defile. Same word as used here. James speaks of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father as this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the four times the word is used, it's also used in Hebrews 7, we've already dealt with that, such an high priest became us, speaking of Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So each time the word undefiled is used in the New Testament, it's used for us to recognize how valuable marriage is, how valuable the thing is, in this case, marriage. But there can be a violation to marriage, the end of verse 4, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The first term spoken of there speaks of intimacy outside of marriage. And the second speaks of breaking the marriage vows and intimacy outside of the marriage once we are married. That's the simple explanation of it. I'm not going to go further. God will judge. God himself enforces the sanctity of marriage. For the believer, our sin's already been judged. Cast as far as the east is from the west. It's remembered by him no more. We've covered all that. We're not going to account for sin, but we will account for lost opportunity and lose reward. We will be held accountable for our work and what God gave us to do. And one of those accountability measures is, if we're married, marriage. And it also goes back to chapter 12, just a few verses prior. Remember, this was written and read or preached or both systematically, just read down like you would read it in your Bible reading. And so it's just dealt with the chastening of the Lord in chapter 12. And he comes back to it here in chapter 13, verse 4, in that phrase, God will judge. When we read the text, when we have communion in 1 Corinthians 11, at the end of that, it talks about chastening and judgment connected. We've dealt with that, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all that tonight. But suffice it to say, he's talking to Christians here, so we know he's talking about believers. And those that defile the marriage vows and the marriage covenant, God will hold accountable through discipline now and accountability later in the loss of rewards at the judgment seat. For the unbeliever, it's judgment for eternity without Christ in hell. This isn't meant to rob the Christian of assurance, but to remind us that grace does not erase God's holiness. And I've said that before. That subject has come up before in chapter 12. Grace does not negate holy living. It doesn't give us a license to sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that we use it as a license to sin. Then we come to verses 5 and 6. Keep in mind what we're talking about. Serving God acceptably. We do that in compassion for others. We do that in the illustration he uses to anchor it in the mind of those that heard this was marriage and the preciousness of it. And then he goes to verses 5 and 6, the principle of leaning on the Lord. Let your conversation be without covetousness. We're to reject covetousness. It's just that simple. The word conversation here, it wasn't just about talking. And when the King James Version was translated, the word, the primary definition of conversation then, if you're to look it up in the Old English dictionaries, and I've done this, and you can do that too, it meant your whole manner of life. It wasn't just your speech. But now, speech was, I think, third or fourth in the list of definitions for conversation back in the 16th, 17th century. But now the primary definition of conversation is talking, communication, verbal communication. Then it meant behavior, conduct, morals. That's what it means here. That's exactly what this word here means. The way we live, our whole pattern of life. But the word conversation fits because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what we talk about is quite often what we think about. Well, not quite often. It is what we think about. And so our speech, our conversation will betray what we believe and how we live. So let your conversation, let your whole manner of life, including your language, be without covetousness, without an ulterior motive. The word literally means without love of silver. In our terminology, without the love of money. We know that the love of money comes up, that love of money is the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the requirements of a pastor, one of them is to not be greedy of filthy lucre. It says that again in 1 Peter. That's the word lucre is this, the core of the word here for covetousness dealing with silver. We're not to be greedy of gain, not driven by money or material possessions. Applying it today in our understanding, not just obsession with cash or money, but the restless desire for more. More status, more stuff, more recognition, just more. That's covetousness. Our lifestyle, our conversation, our language, our communication, our talking to one another should have no other ulterior motive than just what it is. We shouldn't be out to impress people. We shouldn't be out to gain anything through it. We're to reject covetousness. We're to rest in contentment. Middle of verse 5, the end of it. Be content with such things as you have. It's pretty simple. It means what it says. Just be content. And just in case we didn't know what it meant, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's quoting Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is with it that doth go with thee. He will never fail, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So we know that God will not abandon us. So we don't have to worry. Let's just be content. Whatever we have. Now, God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a kind God. He's our heavenly Father. And just like we want, in fact, Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, that as a father, we want to give our kids good things. Now, this is not verbatim. It's not King James. But we want to give our children things because we love them, because they're our children, and we can at times. How much more our heavenly Father? So having things is not wrong by any means. Doing all we can to get them is. Be content. And then verse 6, rely on Christ. The Lord is my helper. We may boldly say. That's important. Why can we boldly say? Because he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Because we don't have to be covetous. We don't have to strive for gain in everything we do. And we can learn to be content with what we have. I wasn't always content with what I have. But at some point along the journey, I realized the importance of these verses. It's a lot easier to live content than it is discontent. Just to know that God is enough. The Lord is my helper. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We saw Wednesday night, Psalm 54:4, behold, God is mine helper. Same thing here. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember, they were under persecution. They were under immense pressure. They were being physically injured. They didn't have anything. What little they did have had been taken from them because they were Christians. And it still happens in this world today. Maybe not in our country, but it happens every day. So it's a lot easier for us to accept these verses than it is for others in other countries. The Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Holy Spirit gives us in these verses a view of what it looks like to serve God acceptably in our everyday relationships of life, no matter what they are. We're to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to open our homes with hospitality. We're to stand with the suffering. We're to hold marriage in honor. We're to walk free from the bondage of greed by resting in God's presence. That's these six verses in a nutshell. All of these commands remind us that the Christian life is not lived, as one said, in isolation. Our faith touches our family. It should, at least. Touches our church. Touches our neighbors. Touches our marriages and even our possessions. At every point, the call is the same. Trust God enough to live differently from the world, to serve God acceptably. A missionary once said, the Christian life is more like a compass than a clock. A clock tells you how to manage your minutes. A compass tells you where you're headed. These verses in Hebrews don't just fill our schedules with more things to do. They point our hearts in the right direction. They turn us toward love and purity and compassion, contentment, confidence in Christ. If our compass is fixed on Him, we won't lose our way no matter what we face. serve God acceptably. He didn't just make the statement, told us how. Let's pray.